Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad to see y'all here this morning. And let me just echo Lindsay's words of gratitude because even as the announcements were going and then as the next song was going, more stuff was coming in. So thank you to all of you who have contributed to helping feed hungry people here in Chatham County. We're so grateful. And let me just say a quick prayer over those things, over that food. Lord, may these items of food bless people who need it. Every time that they open a can or a box or sit down for a meal, may they have a sense not only that the community loves them, but that you love them. May they know that they are not abandoned. And Lord, may this be but a first fruit of the generosity and the abundance that you want to pour forth on people who are crying out in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Yeah, praise God for that. Super, super great, grateful, and yeah, may the Lord bless you for your generosity as well. Hey, I have some updates for us that I want to work through as quickly as I can just to keep us up to date on what's going on. Those of you who have been around for a while know that we've been talking about the prospect of being in a new location at some point next year. So I want to just give you an update. We, as a congregation, voted to move to work towards upfitting a location on East Street next to the True Value. And so I just want you to know that the lease is just about ready to be signed. We've gone back and forth with lawyers quite a bit. It was just, just about ready to be signed. Now, that doesn't mean we're ready to move in. That means we're ready to get to work. So let me show you the latest version of the floor plan. It's a great floor plan. I love it. Don't fall too in love with it, because we're still going back and forth with the architect. We're still making sure that things are how they need to be. But this floor plan has come together with the feedback, not just of the architect, but of ministry leaders and of staff. We want to make sure that the space that, as we prepare the space, that's a space that facilitates the ministry of Chatham Community Church here in Chatham County. So here is the latest floor plan. Friends, here's what that floor plan represents. Some highlights. It has seating for 260 people. Yes. Which means we will get to go back to one service as a community, as a congregation. Currently, we can fit 149 seats here when we put out the folding chairs and get creative with things. So that is a lot more than that, and we bless the Lord for that. The Chatham Kids area, the classrooms, are about twice the size of our current classroom. So, yeah, I see that clap, Cynthia DeCaney. There is a spacious entry area for easy connections and hospitality, yes. So, yeah, for those of you who've been to North Chatham, it is about as wide as the North Chatham lobby and just a little bit narrower, but still lots of space to connect there. There is a dedicated prayer room. Yes. just lots of opportunity for ministry there. The space to the right has to your right has a long hallway there and some offices in the back. We are looking to sign a lease for that space as well. We're signing a lease for that space as well, but we're not doing any work on that space, at least on the front end. That space has some offices that we'll be able to use and will serve likely as some storage while we're doing the upfit. So just know that that's there, and maybe in the future there'll be some plans for that, but for now, that'll be ours, but it's not where we're doing our primary work. Now, here's the caveat. We're still in the process of permitting. So anything could happen, folks. You know, we could get a call tomorrow saying this isn't viable. But we're praying and we're moving ahead as if it is. And so part of what that means is that we have to get ready to be in that space. Part of what we talked about is that we were going to engage in some cost-saving measures so that we'd be able to pay for all this upfit. And one of the cost-saving measures is moving out of this space. So we are rolling together as one campus, everyone at the North Chatham campus, starting in the new year. So here are some highlight dates. The last Sunday service here at Chatham Mills is going to be December 21st. You get a bonus news here. We are having no in-person services on December 28th. Because of what it takes in terms of volunteers and staff hours to pull off the multiple Christmas Eve services that we have, we are pre-recording the service and giving our volunteers and our staff that Sunday off. So the last Sunday we'll be here will be December 21st. We will have Christmas Eve services here. We will have Christmas Eve services here. And I'll give you a sneak peek. I am putting together some sort of prayer gathering in the week between Christmas Eve and New Year so that we might have some time to gather here, not for a Sunday service, but for some time to pray and thank God for the time he gave us here at Chatham Mill. So once that comes together and we lock down the date, we'll let you know, but we will have one more time. And during the month of December, there will be opportunities for us both to celebrate and remember what God did here in Chatham Mills. We will roll together starting January 4th, 2026. In order to accommodate our whole family in one campus, we are going to have three services. And none of the services will be at the times they are currently. So everyone's going to do some adjusting. We are not prescribing any one service to be the Pittsburgh service. You go wherever you can serve, wherever you can worship, wherever your family feels most, wherever you can. We just want you there. The services are going to be 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30. We are working with our ministry teams, our volunteer teams, to figure out how they want to merge with the North Chatham teams, how they'll serve together, what's most convenient. Those things are still in process, but want you to have these dates on the calendar. And folks, as soon as we have more information one way or another, either that we're locked in or that we need to change plans, we'll let you know. For the time being, please pray. Thank you to those of you who've been stopping by the East Street property to pray over it, to prayer walk it. Please continue to do so. And that whatever God has for us in the future, we would continue to be faithful in stewarding his mission for us here in Chatham County for years to come. All right. Hard shift to the sermon. I feel like I say that almost every week for these announcements, but that's okay. Could you imagine? I want you to picture yourself competing at the highest level of a sport. Imagine you're the kind of athlete who makes it to the highest levels of your sport. Not only that, but you have the skills and ability to accomplish something no other athlete at that level has ever accomplished before. And you do it in front of the whole world. Now imagine you get penalized for it. When Surya Bonaly went to the 1998 Winter Olympics, she knew that they would be her last Olympics. For years, she had wowed crowds worldwide with her strength, with her athleticism, with her grace, allowing her to pull off sequences of tricks and turns and jumps that no one else could pull off at that time. Now, she won or placed well often enough, but it was also often true that the judges would ding her, consistently downgrading her. Sometimes they would say that she didn't have the right technique. Sometimes it just wasn't the right presentation. It would often downgrade her place. And for her final time before the Olympics, right, at the Olympics, before the Olympic ice, she decided that she wanted to give the crowd something special, something no one else had done or no one else had seen done at this stage. So she raced down the ice, launched into the air, and executed a backflip, landing gracefully and perfectly on one foot, something no one else had ever done in competition. Now, the move was technically against the rules. It had been declared against the rules because it was thought to be too dangerous and because it was thought to only be able to be done if you landed on both feet, and that was against the landing on one foot rule. But she pulled it off safely, gracefully, and on one foot, proving that it could be done well. As soon as she landed it, the crowd gasped, and a second later, erupted. What a moment. What a privilege to get to experience this moment. And the judges responded as well. They scored her so poorly that she fell down to 10th place. The judges couldn't celebrate the beauty, and they couldn't celebrate the accomplishment in front of them because they were bound by a rule that was clearly no longer right and no longer needed. Now you'd think, well, but that's the rule, and they've got to hold to it. Okay, if that were true, then you'd imagine that they would have changed the rule right after the Olympics. It took them 26 years to change the rule. And that's sad, folks. That's sad. Now, before we're too hard on the skating world, let me just say that it is not very difficult to become the kind of person who gets so tied to rules and to order and to structure and to a framework and to a paradigm that we lose sight of its actual purpose. We lose sight of the heart of it and can't recognize when that rule, that structure, that paradigm, that framework has outlived its purpose or is no longer actually good. After all, it is far easier to check the box that says you followed the rule than it is to check the heart behind why we keep the rule or whether it's still fulfilling its purpose. In today's passage, which Tracy read for us earlier, we see repeated confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, people who are deeply concerned with following the kinds of rules that make you right with God and call forth God's blessing. We see confrontations between them and Jesus, who is God's son, come to fulfill God's promises as an answer to many of their prayers. There's this collision between them and Jesus, a collision between those with a rigid commitment to rule following and a Jesus who is anchoring himself in the purpose, intent behind that rule, so as to identify a disconnect that has emerged between the rule and its purpose in a way that is bearing bad fruit. Now, that kind of collision may happen for some of us today. We may find ourselves with a rule, with a paradigm, with a framework, with a way of believing things ought to be that has lost track or lost connection with the heart or with the purpose, and it's no longer bearing good fruit. Maybe it's bearing bad fruit. We may find ourselves with a Jesus who knows the intent, who knows the purpose, who can see the disconnect and is calling us to reconsider, to reframe, to reimagine. So here's a question for us as we approach the text. Are there rules? And please know I'm using rules as a blanket statement for lots of things, for paradigms, for frameworks, for sets of beliefs, for ways of doing things. But are there those kinds of things in your life that you follow simply because you've decided to follow them, but they're no longer actually serving the purpose that they were meant to? Maybe they're bearing bad fruit, but after all, they're the rules. Or maybe they're starting to interfere with following Jesus into the good life he has you for. If there are, whether it's rules or paradigms or frameworks or whatever, the invitation today, as we look at how Jesus interacts with these Pharisees, is to let Jesus reframe and restructure from the point of what is truly good, and from the point of knowing what your purpose is, because Jesus knows what is truly good and wants that for you. Jesus knows what your purpose is and wants you to live it out. Loosen your grip on the rule and trust that as Jesus reshapes that, he will reshape it for good. He will reshape it for what you were made for. The passage that Tracy read for us shows us two confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees occurring on different days, but both occurring on the Sabbath day. And we'll get to the Sabbath part of things towards the end of the sermon. The Pharisees either observe that something is happening that is against the rule, or try to catch Jesus doing something that breaks a rule. So as we approach this passage, what we have is people who are fixated on rule following. The rules have become a shortcut for them to evaluate what is good and what is wrong, who is good and who is wrong. And because they follow the rules, they reason they must be good. They must be right. And therefore, they can determine who is good and who is right. Because of their fixation on the rules, they have become trapped in self-righteousness. Now hear me, there is nothing inherently wrong with rules. There is nothing inherently wrong with convictions. There is nothing inherently wrong with having frameworks or paradigms about what is good or what is right. But those things can also become tools to believe, tools that we use to believe that we know better, or that we are better than other people. And that can keep us from experiencing the blessing God has for us in any given moment. Self-righteousness can also lead us to finding ourselves standing against the good will of God and the good and his good purposes. And something like that is happening here. Because they are trapped in self-righteousness, they find themselves standing against what is actually righteous and what is actually good. and the one who is righteousness. In the first instance, the Pharisees are questioning why Jesus' disciples are gathering some food. Now, they're not gathering food for profit, right? They're not gathering bags and bags of food to go sell at the market. They are gathering food for sustenance. They need something to eat in the moment. There is nothing illegal about them gathering some grain in that moment. But they are doing it in a way that is not right according to the Pharisaical rules. Can you imagine questioning people who are getting a meal because they're not doing it the right way? Can you imagine trying to stand in the way of people being fed? Can you imagine how twisted our perception of what is right and good must be to stand in the way of people being fed? Friends, if the framework, if the rules, if the paradigm, if the convictions become obstacles to meeting basic human needs, there is a very good chance that they're the wrong ones or that they're being held in the wrong way. And when we cling to them, we may be showing that we have become trapped in self-righteousness or a form of it. I ask you again, is there anything, any rule, any paradigm, any framework, any conviction that you're holding on to that may be a standing in the way of the blessing of God? Is there anything that's causing you to become trapped in self-righteousness? The second confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees feels even more jarring. It's the kind of story that has led many to imagine the Pharisees as the mustache-twirling villains of the Bible. Friends, they weren't. They weren't. Remember where they started. They were the kind of people who wanted to make sure that they followed God faithfully to call forth his blessing, not just for themselves, but for their whole community. But they've gotten to this place. How far gone they are in passages like this is a picture of how dangerous it is to become trapped in self-righteousness. They, along with Jesus, are in the synagogue, the place of gathering, communal gathering, the place of studying scripture, the place of talking about what it means to follow God, again, on the Sabbath. And they know that in the synagogue there is this man with a physical ailment, a shriveled hand. It's a condition that would have been significantly limiting on the man, likely keeping him from a profession and closing many doors for him. And they seem to know that Jesus can heal. And they are looking to see if Jesus will heal him so that they can accuse him of breaking the law. Just imagine how twisted things need to be for you to commit to that sentence. Looking to see if Jesus will heal him so they can accuse him of breaking the law. They want to see if Jesus can bring about life-changing good and exercise compassion on behalf of someone who desperately needs it so they can condemn him. So they can condemn him. The man is healed. But it happens in a way where it is both clear that Jesus is responsible and impossible to accuse him. Because he doesn't touch the man. He never utters the word, be healed. He doesn't do any of the things that some of the things he's done before that would make it very clear that he is healing the man, but he is clearly responsible. He doesn't fall into their self-righteous trap. Now, this is what's happened for the Pharisees. The power of God has worked a miracle in their midst, a miracle that none of them have ever seen before. This is the kind of thing they've been praying for, this is the kind of thing they've been longing for. This is the kind of thing that they've been following the rules in order to usher in. It's an expression of their longing for God. And it's in their midst. Here it is. The passage should end saying, "Then the Pharisees went out rejoicing that a man had been healed and the kingdom, the long-awaited Messiah, had come." That's how it should end. Instead, it ends like this. And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Why does it end that way? Because they're trapped in self-righteousness. Jesus is heartbroken and angry that they would be so entrenched in following the rules that they can't even say that it is worth reconsidering the rules if life is at stake, if it'll save a life. They are filled with self-righteousness and empty of compassion. And when the rules, the paradigms, the framework empty you of compassion, they are the wrong rules, paradigms, and framework. They respond to objectively good things that Jesus has done by wanting to snuff out Jesus' life. They would rather have no more people healed than have them healed in a way that breaks the rules. You've got to be super far gone to be there. But friends, it's easier to fall into self-righteousness and be trapped in it than we care to realize and admit. Some time ago here in our church, I shared a story about an evening with colleagues during a sort of a work retreat that I ruined because I was so committed to having us play a board game that followed rules. Even though I wasn't hosting the board game, even though I wasn't leading it, even though the rules really didn't matter in this board game, I was so committed to having us follow the rules that I spoiled the evening for everyone. It was ridiculous that I was getting in the way of fun in order to have us do it the right way. Now, you'd think that being now almost 15 years past that event and having reflected on it, that would never happen again. But it's so easy, friends. Just a few weeks ago, Just a few weeks ago, I was playing with some friends from church, and one of them was hosting and guiding us as we played. And we were having so much fun. There was lots of laughter, lots of boisterous energy in the room. It was a team game, and we were winning. And then I started to interrupt the flow of the game, to say things like, I'm not sure that's supposed to go that way, or I'm not sure we're supposed to be able to do that, or I'm not sure that would do that sort of thing. It's like I couldn't help myself. And after catching myself doing it a couple of times and feeling like I was starting to kill the mood, I started to say, But you're the one leading the game, and it's okay. We're having fun, and it's your call. It took me like two or three times of saying that out loud before I was able to physically restrain myself from opening my mouth. That's how much it took me to stop focusing on whether or not we were following the rules. Now, I'm not saying that that was necessarily self-righteousness, but it is a sign of the kinds of things that show up in self-righteous people. And it's a sign of what self-righteousness can look like in me. And if I can so easily slip into it in such a low-stakes situation, then isn't it true that I might so easily slip into it when the situation is higher stakes? Are there places in your life that are like that? You've become so fixated on making sure it gets done or it happens or it gets communicated or whatever in a particular way, that you're actually getting in the way of the good that's happening through it? Are there places where you're trapped in self-righteousness? If there are, the invitation is both incredibly simple and significantly challenging. It's to surrender. It's to surrender self-righteousness. Surrendering self-righteousness doesn't mean that we are destined to live lives of wrongness or unrighteousness, where nothing matters and there are no rules. It means that we are in a position to call on Jesus, who is the righteousness of God, and by receiving and trusting in the work of his life, not in how good we get things, but trusting in the work of his life, his death, and his resurrection, be declared righteous by God. It's not that the rules stop mattering, but that we hold them loosely before God. We hold them with open hands, with a willingness to consider that in following him, some of the rules that we live out or the way we live them out might have to change or might have to be left behind. The Pharisees have that opportunity with a clear sign that that's the right thing to do in front of them, but they miss the moment. I don't want to miss the moment because of my self-righteousness. And I don't want you to miss any of the moments because of yours either. So surrender your self-righteousness. Surrender your self-righteousness. Surrender the belief that there is a paradigm that you could create for yourself that would guarantee your rightness. And receive the righteousness that comes from Jesus. I'd like to come back to the background of the confrontation in these passages. As I said earlier, both confrontations happen in the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest for the Jewish people. It was an important part of their rhythm of life for the people of God. Keeping the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. And these people cared a lot about keeping the Ten Commandments. It was a core part, not just of their belief, but of the way they lived out their lives. And over the years, lots had been discussed and lots had been codified about how you kept the Sabbath. Where at this point in history, there were something like 39 rules for things that you could or couldn't do during the Sabbath. Some might consider these rules overly restrictive. And there is a sense that part of what Jesus is doing is challenging that restrictiveness. His key statement on this comes at the end of chapter 2. And when I read that, part of me wishes that we'd structured the chapter breaks differently, because this statement feels like the hinge between both stories. It comes between the story about picking grain and before the healing of the man. And here is what Jesus says. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is declaring in front of all who would listen that he has authority to clarify what the Sabbath is supposed to be like. He has authority to challenge the rules that they've set if they're overly restricted or are actually causing harm or perverting the purpose of the Sabbath, which explains why he confronts the Sabbath more than once, or confronts people on the Sabbath more than once. I want to focus a bit on that first sentence. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest, or it's meant to be a day of rest. But they've made so many rules. They've attached so many rules to it that it almost feels like it takes work to keep the Sabbath. And it certainly feels like work to police the Sabbath, which is what they're doing. Friends, humans don't exist for the ultimate purpose of following rules. Rules, at their best, are meant to be guardrails that encourage human flourishing. Guardrails that encourage human flourishing. The Sabbath wasn't granted so that humans could check a box that says that they kept it well. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift that they and we might enjoy the rest that is an essential part of flourishing. In our day, there doesn't seem to be much arguing going on about how we should keep the Sabbath. Many of us live like there's nothing to be kept. And in that, we've unfortunately neglected a gift that we were made not only to receive, but that we desperately need. The Sabbath is a gift we desperately need to receive, and we desperately need it in this day and age. Look at how harried and hurried we are. Look at how harried and hurried our lives are. Look at how full our calendars are. Look at how much stress we take on or live under and normalize. Look how much we celebrate overwork and stress and burden. Look at how poorly we sleep, how much we numb, how much we postpone the kinds of things that will replenish us, and how prevalent the belief is that we need to constantly produce in order to maximize our value. We are not well without rest. So what is the quality of your resting right now? And if you are responsible for others, whether as a parent, grandparent, or supervisor, how are you helping or hindering the quality of rest of those you are responsible for? In the two main passages that cover the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is given extra space each time, which already tells you that from the beginning, people had trouble with the Sabbath. Here's what it says in Exodus. I'm just going to read the part that's highlighted. This is the reason for the Sabbath, or part of the reason for the Sabbath. For in 6 days, the reasoning behind the Sabbath, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Here's the second way it's talked about in Deuteronomy 5. After inviting them or commanding them to observe the Sabbath, he says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God set a pattern and made us in his image to keep that pattern. We rest even when there is work left to be done. And there is always more work we could do because we trust that the God who called us to rest showed us that he finishes his work. God rests on the Sabbath, not because he needs to rest, but because he finishes work and sets a pattern for us that says, I finish the work. You can trust me in entering the rest, even if there's still more work to do. One of the phrases Jesus says on the cross when he's giving his life is, it is finished. We don't wait to rest until we have completed our work, because if we wait until then, we will never rest. But we were created for rest. We rest and we keep the Sabbath because we are free people. In Egypt, God's people weren't allowed to rest. And when God freed them, the danger wasn't that they would become idle and lazy and never do work. The danger is that they would never stop. Note that the command isn't make sure you work. The command is make sure you rest because you are free people. You are no longer slaves. Sabbath isn't an excuse for laziness or idleness. It's an antidote to overwork and overextension. Because when we enter into the Sabbath and we receive God's blessings in it, we combat the lie that says that if we don't keep working, we will lose something valuable. Or we will lose a sense of our value and worth. I've been practicing the Sabbath imperfectly for around 15 years. And there have been times when it has been very hard. In fact, I'm in a season where the Sabbath is very difficult for me to keep. But it has never not been good. It has never not blessed me and never not blessed the people around me. I have never missed or lost anything in my life in these 15 years because I chose to stop working. In some seasons, it's been for a day. In some seasons, it's been half a day. In some seasons, if I can take a few hours, I'll take them. I'll take them. I want to invite you to consider practicing the Sabbath for the next 3 months in some way. We're not going to be overly regimented about it. We're not going to turn ourselves into Pharisees. But I want you to set aside some time weekly, as you're able. A full day, great. Half day, great. A few hours, great. Weekly helps. But if it has to start less than that or fewer times than that, that's fine. Just start. Now you may say, okay, but what is the Sabbath? What do I do? Let me give you some words that'll serve as a structure for it. It's not going to be overly prescriptive, but just to get you started. This comes from the teachings of Peter Scazzaro and his ministry, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. These are found in the Emotionally Healthy Leader book. Here are the words to remember to practice the Sabbath. The first is stop. During the Sabbath, we stop. We set aside the things that are work. It doesn't have to just be the things that we are paid for, but the things that are work. Don't do them during that time. We rest during the Sabbath. This is not a time to fill with the errands that you didn't get to do because you were at work. It isn't about being idle, but it's not about substituting one form of work for another. During the Sabbath, we delight. We do things during the Sabbath. Absolutely. And for some people, some things that are work are actually going to be delight for others. So we don't all do the same things. Make them ones that bring you joy and delight. Here's the gift. You actually have a day or a time set aside where God is saying, get the most out of the things that you love during this time. You have permission to delight, permission to experience joy, permission to do the things that replenish you. The next word is contemplate. Connect with God during the Sabbath in some way. Reflect. Invite God to replenish your soul. That's part of what happens during the Sabbath as well. delineated. It's helpful if you set some sort of boundaries that say this is when work time has stopped and the Sabbath has started, whether it's for a few hours or for a whole day, and this is when I end the Sabbath and re-engage. Let the people around you for whom it matters know that that is happening so they can help you. And aim for consistency over perfection. I've practiced it imperfectly for 15 years, folks. I've gotten it wrong maybe more times than I've gotten it right. Permission to be imperfect. But in the consistency, there will be blessing. There will be blessing. As I turn to prayer, let me just remind us of the two prompts for today. First is surrender self-righteousness. If there is anything you have, any way in which you feel trapped, today's the day to let it go. To leave it here. Let God structure your life differently. And the second, and I think this is timely for us and necessary for our society, receive the gift of rest. You were made and freed for. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you confront self-righteousness and invite us into freedom. Thank you that you confront the overwork, the overextension, the things that exhaust us, the things that enslave us, and invite us into rest and invite us into trust. Lord, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be the kinds of people who are so convinced of how we conceive following you and being obedient to you that we miss when you are saying to us, I am doing something different. And we stand in the way of blessing or actually work against it. Lord, let us not be the people who work against people's needs being met or people's lives being changed. Lord, let us not be the people who respond to your power at work by wanting to stifle it out. Lord, let us not be the people who are so convinced in our capacity to produce and be valued for it, that we leave the gift you've given us unwrapped and on the table for all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.